So the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at what Jesus has to say about prayer in the Sermon on the Mountain. So once again, I'm inviting you to get and turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew, to the 6th chapter, starting at verse 9. And you can look for it and find it by the time you get to it. I will probably be done reading. This is what Jesus says there. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Henry Nouwen, who some of you have heard about in his book, The Way of the Heart, writes, over the past decades, we have been inundated by the torrent of words. Wherever we go, we are surrounded by words. Words whispered softly, words loudly proclaimed, angrily screamed, words spoken, recited, and sung, words in podcasts, in books, on walls, in the sky, words in many sounds, many colors, many forms, words to be heard, read, seen, glanced at, words which flicker on and off, move slowly, dance, jump, wiggle, words, words, words. They form the floor, the walls, and the ceiling of our existence. Recently, he said, I was driving through Los Angeles, and suddenly I had the strange sensation that I was driving through a huge dictionary. Wherever I looked, there were words trying to take my eyes off the road. They said, use me, take me, buy me, drink me, smell me, touch me, kiss me, sleep with me. In such a world, who can maintain any respect for words? One of the main problems is that in this chatty society, silence has become a very fearful thing. For most people, silence creates itchiness and nervousness. Many experience a silence not as rich and full, but as empty and hollow. For them, silence is like a gaping abyss which can swallow them up. As soon as the minister says in a worship service, let us be silent for a few minutes, people tend to become restless and preoccupied with only one thought. When will this be over? End quote. Speaking sometimes violates the moment. Like when you walk into a cemetery or onto a former battlefield. When you walk by the Vietnam Memorial or when you pass by a casket, silence offers the deepest of respect. Those are sacred times. Those are sacred places. Holy times. God says, like coming before me in prayer. Prayer's first petition, Jesus says, is holy be your name. It is offered in his presence, in the chapel, in the spirit of worship of a holy, holy, holy God. It is a holy moment. It is a holy place. If there are walls, you won't notice them. If there are pews, you won't need them. Your eyes are fixed on God and God alone. Your knees, whether literally or figuratively, are on the floor. In the center is a throne, and the only one you notice is God. You understand who is kneeling and who is sitting on the throne. It is a holy moment. It is a holy place. The Lord, the psalmist says, is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. This is worship. This is prayer. This is life. This is the first petition. Don't worry about the right words to say. It is not about the words that he seeks. Focus on having a broken and a contrite heart. A heart that is right with God. Addressing our prayers to our Abba reminds us that God is both near and in the heavens. He is our creator who became God with us in his incarnation. Our praying rests on the premise that God can hear us as we speak to him. It rests on the premise that we can hear him when he speaks to us. So following the address, Jesus teaches us six requests that we can and should make before the Father in our prayers. We tend to divide those six petitions into two groups of three each. The first group of three we often call the thou or the vertical petitions because they, in our mind, focus our heart on God. They are making the name of God holy, requesting God's kingdom to come here and now, and about our following the will of God. In these petitions, we say we are praying to the Father about the Father. Then we have this second group of three, and we often call these the we or the horizontal petitions because in our mind, they focus our hearts on what's going on in our world. They are a request for daily bread, a request for forgiveness throughout the community, a request for the freedom from evil and sin. In these petitions, we say we are talking to the Father about the family. The reality, however, is that each one of these six petitions involves a sovereign act of God and an obedient response from the prayer from his people. For example, God makes his name holy, and I commit to living a holy life. God brings in his kingdom, and I commit to work toward the goal of its coming. God fulfills his will, and I seek to discover his will in my life and obey it in my daily living. God gives us the gift of daily bread, and I need to be diligent in trying to earn it. God forgives me, and I must forgive those who are around me. And the sixth one, God guides me away from evil, and I promise to live a life of righteousness. The comprehensive nature of all of these petitions is promoted by Jeremias, an early church father, who wrote, "The Lord's Prayer is the clearest, and in spite of its terseness, its compactness, the richest summary of Jesus' proclamation, his teaching that we have." You see, this prayer is not only designed to deepen our relationship with our Abba Father in the heavens, but also to be a community-forming and personal life-transforming prayer. So let's take a look this morning at the first petition. Holy be your name. This first petition, may your name be holy, immediately follows our address. Our Father, our Abba, who is in the heavens. It is intentionally, in my estimation, designed by Jesus to be the first thing that we pray for. This phrase is a paradox. To ask God to make his name holy is a bit like asking steel to be hard or a fire to be hot. Steel is already hard. A fire is already hot. But God's name is the most holy reality that there is. And everything else can be unclean, but his name, his essence, is always has been, currently is, and always will be holy. But sadly, it can, and often is, defiled by our disobedience. When we live as if our Abba Father is not God, or is not holy. And so we need to pray. You see, the root word hallowed comes from the Greek word hagios, from which today we get holy or holiness. It is the equivalent in the Latin of the word sanctus, from which we get saint or sanctified. The word means to set apart. In my estimation, a better understanding, listed as often the second understanding, is to make central. The latter is a better understanding in our environment because of our sense of space. It is, in my estimation, preferable to put God in the center in our minds, in our hearts, in our lives, than to have him set apart or, in our spatial understanding, off to one side. So when we pray, "Holy be your name," we are asking God to be first and central. In the center of this world, in the center of his church, but most of all, we pray in the center of our lives and in of our living. The first petition is asking God to be first in everything. We need to recognize God as God and to treat him as the God over all the skies and heavens. In Ezekiel chapter 36, Israel is told that they have defiled the land in which God has given them, the promised land, by the shedding of blood and by worshiping idols. And so God drives them out of the land. They go into captivity. And the prophet reminds them that God's holiness does not allow him to tolerate that kind of idolatry, that kind of disobedience. But then God understands that his name is now being questioned. It has been defiled by the Israelites, God's people. It is now being defiled by the Gentiles, by the opposing nations, who assume that Israel's God is just too weak and he can't protect them, and they've all been conquered and led off. So Ezekiel says, "Thus says the Lord, I had a concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel caused to be profaned among the nations to which they came. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but it is for the sake of my holy name. I will make my name great." God makes his own name holy. God makes his own name great. God says, "I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations. You shall know that I am the Lord." That is, you and I don't make God's name holy. God makes his own name holy by acting powerfully in history and in his story. The truth is underscored by the fact that this phrase, as we pray it, is in the passive. In fact, every time in the Old Testament, the verb to make holy is in the passive. Because God is the primary actor. You and I are not God. God and God alone can make his name holy. No creature can possibly carry out such a creative, divine, awesome act. Because the name of God represents the essence of God. And the point where it is possible for us as creatures to approach God and communicate with him is in our understanding of who he is and his holiness. See, in biblical times, names had significance. A parent didn't name their child after a rich uncle, like hint, hint. Wonder if the initials would look good on luggage or if they all started with the same letter as their other siblings. A name was given in the hope and in the expectation that the child, as the child grew, would grow into the name, would become like what the name implied and leave a legacy. And sometimes it was necessary as the child grew to change the name because the child wasn't living into it or the child was living into another name. And that wasn't always a positive or helpful change. Maybe you remember an example in the New Testament when Jesus comes along and meets Cephas. Cephas was a rather callous young man, a shifty fellow. But Jesus saw something in him that he didn't, that others didn't see, and so he calls him Rocky, because he knew that Peter would someday be as strong as granite. When we talk about God's name, we're actually talking about who God is, about his essence and his character, about his identity, about his very nature. He is holy. He has been set apart. He is not like anyone else. He is central. And so when we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we are literally asking God as he is, and as he has revealed himself to us, to be known, to be honored as God, to be recognized for who he really is. When God confronted Moses in the burning bush, Moses insisted that he be told God's name, because Moses innately, intuitively understood that if you don't know the name of somebody, you can't really carry on a meaningful conversation with them. "Hey, you." Doesn't always work that well in initiating a conversation, especially with God. To pray, "Make his name holy," affirms that God is personal. We can have a conversation with him. And in fact, we understand that he yearns to be known and have a conversation with us. Revelation is always an act of God. Hallow is a verb in the passive tense. When a verb in the passive tense was connected to God, it was known as the divine passive. The Jews in Jesus' day were careful not to use God's name unless it was absolutely necessary, because they understood to trespass, to violate the holiness of God, started with violating his name. And they feared that a casual use of God's name would break the third commandment, and taking God's name in vain would not turn out so well. And so to avoid this, they formed a way of being able to talk about God without using his full, real name. They would substitute the word Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord, when they came across the text that called God Yahweh, which is his covenant name. There are over 200 examples of Jesus using the divine passive in the Gospels. Jesus' Jewish disciples would have expected their rabbi to use the divine passive. And now Jesus does, when he teaches them how they too ought to pray. The passive voice, "Hallowed be," instead of the active voice, "Hallow," preserves God's sovereignty. You see, we do not make demands on God. We don't pray, "Hallowed be your name." We don't pray, "Bring your kingdom." We don't bring, "Do your will." God is spoken of indirectly, reverently, in the passive tense, through our requests. God is always the prime actor in all of our relationship. God is making his name holy. Initially, that sounds like it gets us off the hook. This is one of those easy petitions. We can just sort of step back, because we've just said God's holiness solely results from what he does and rests with him. But we're also praying that we will not defile it in any way. And therein comes the challenge. See, God acts to reveal himself, to make his name great through acts of history. He saves, he redeems, he calls a people to himself. His people, the community, is watching as God unfolds his essence. And the truth is, the world is also watching. So what are we looking for? What are we seeing? What are they seeing in us as we see in God? Because God is holy, his people must be holy. As we witness God's holiness, we are called and expected to honor his holiness. If we profess to follow Jesus, we are called to reflect his holiness every day and every moment in that day. Many of our babblings that we shove off as prayer border on blasphemy because we forget God is holy. We forget God is sovereign, and we just sort of treat him as if he's unloving and if he's ignorant and as he's easy to manipulate, sort of like a genie. We just use him to get what we want. But our God is holy. He is a holy, holy, holy God. So this first petition, first and foremost, is a reminder of who we are praying in the presence of and who we are praying to. This demonstration of God's holiness and our calling to reflect on it is clearly seen in a vision in the Old Testament to the prophet Isaiah. In the 6th chapter, Isaiah comes face to face with God and is overwhelmed with his holiness. He sees and he writes, "The Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. Above him are seraphim, each with 6 wings. They cover their faces and feet and cry out, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Isaiah immediately recognizes that he is an unholy man dwelling among unholy people. He is now standing in the presence of a holy, holy, holy God who makes him acutely aware of who he is and how he is. And he responds, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." But instead of making a sacrifice to reconcile himself to God, Isaiah cries out. Remember, it is primarily a matter of the heart. So Isaiah cries out to God, and God sends an angel who takes a burning coal out of the fire on the altar and purifies him. And then God asks, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah replies, "Here I am. Send me." It's a wonderful illustration of what it means to recognize the holiness of God in our life. It is a sequence, if you will, designed to be repeated every time we consciously and conscientiously step into God's presence in prayer. First, there is cognition. Isaiah sees, Isaiah becomes aware of, Isaiah understands God is demonstrating his holiness, is who he is. That is followed by confession. Isaiah becomes acutely aware of his unholiness and cries out before God, confessing his sin. This is our only appropriate response to the holiness of God. That brings the cleansing. God sends an angel to purify Isaiah with fire from the altar of sacrifice. This is grace. This is the good news. This is God at his best. And then comes the challenge. At that point, there is always a challenge to join God's mission, to bring in his kingdom. And after Isaiah is purified, God says to him, "Who shall I send? Who will go for me?" And after God has done all of that for Isaiah, after God has done all of that for us, there is no option in our response. The challenge is ours to be obeyed. And that leaves us with the commitment. The purified prophet responds in obedience, "Here I am. Send me." Again, when God asks, there's only one response. Obedience. The holiness of God requires purity and righteousness from us. when our lifestyles aren't so pure or aren't so righteous, God cannot ignore the absence of righteousness and purity in our life. He cannot pretend that everything is all right between us when everything is not all right between us. You and I cannot keep whittling God down to our size or keep putting him into a box that we can close and put a label on and put on the shelf and pull out when we need to. We can't keep ignoring him in our daily decisions, whether they're large decisions or even small decisions. Can't keep trying to pressure him to do what we want him to do. It's important to note once again in the first three petitions, all the pronouns that refer to us are missing. There is no we. There is no us. There is no me or my either. This is about putting God first and foremost. This is about his centrality in his world, his centrality in the church, and his centrality in our own life. This is about recognizing God as God. The King is King, the Lord is Lord. This is about living every moment with that understanding. This is about following every moment with that understanding. This is about obedience. When we pray, "May your name be holy," we are asking God to open our eyes to his holiness, to his sovereignty, and our awareness in ways that Ezekiel anticipated and Isaiah personally encountered. When we pray for God's name to be hallowed, we are praying that we and our neighbors will discover the full wonder of God's nature and embrace him wholeheartedly. That we in our world will cease from using God's name in ways that defile it. That we in God's world will look to Jesus as the head of his church and our Lord who is sitting on the throne of our own heart. That God will be God for us who call him Lord and reveal his holiness to us and through us. This is no small request. Because if God answers, and he will, we will be left in silence on our knees. God's holiness expects nothing less. The first two phrases of this prayer underscore the struggle with how God can be both loving, that is gracious and good and forgiving, and our Abba Father, and at the same time be holy and just, requiring high standards of righteousness and obedience, and doing both of those at the same time. It's a struggle that a man named Hosea, a prophet, knew very well. See, God told Hosea to marry Gomer, a woman with an immoral and a disreputable background and lifestyle. And Hosea did it. He obeyed. And they end up with three children. And after the third child is born, Hosea discovers that the last two, they're not his. Gomer then leaves Hosea and returns to her life of prostitution, presumably in the temple of Baal. When her usefulness in the temple comes to an end, Hosea finds that she is once again for sale, and he buys her, and he takes her home to be with him. To renew his covenant and his commitment to her, Hosea realizes the principles of righteousness and justice must come together and permeate their relationship. Her past behavior cannot continue, or their relationship will not survive. Justice requires her to be stoned to death. But Hosea loves her and doesn't want her to be stoned. He longs for a relationship filled with love and grace where the past is all forgiven and new life begins. He puts their realities together. He says, "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. And we wonder, how can it be both ways? Righteousness and love, justice and mercy. But we need to be so thankful and so grateful that it is. Hosea's story is a metaphor of the divine relationship between God and his people, between God and you and me. Hosea experiences the agony of rejected love. He tastes a bit of God's divine agony as God deals with his wayward children. God is holy love. And he faces our unholy nature. Yet in his holiness, God is able to reach out to love the unlovely and the unholy and to literally buy us back. The greatest need in our world today is for people to know and embrace the God who is God. In the story of Jesus, the cross offers a more perfect resolution to this agony. On the cross, justice is served. On the cross, ultimate, unqualified love is demonstrated. God's justice is satisfied by God's love. The rabbis of Jesus' day were reported to have stood in silence for up to a full hour before they began to pray. They understood God's holiness. Refraining from words quietly for a few moments as we begin to pray reminds us that God is holy, and it prepares us to pray the profound words that he has taught us to pray. So I'm going to invite you to join me and stand quietly for just a few moments as we close this time together in prayer. Please stand. Let us begin with a moment of silence. Our Abba Father, who is in the heavens, holy be your name. In Jesus' name, amen.